So this sermon that you're getting ready to get has generated quite a bit of conversation in our house, not necessarily about the content, but about the duration. If you've opened your bulletin insert, you can see we're going to cover a whole lot of ground. So I figure over the last few months, you've had a pretty easy ride with 25-minute sermons. That's not happening today. So if you need to get up and move around or exercise or anything to get blood flowing, knock yourself out. Robin said, you need to make this a two-parter. And I said, the problem with two-parters is some of you won't be here next week. So thanks to the Nichols family for showing up and proving me right and my wife wrong. So this section we're in Titus is chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And it's basically Titus starts out, he talks about leaders in the church, and then in chapter 2 he talks about how we're supposed to act. And then when you get to chapter 3, it's how we act towards the outside world. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The question is, how do we respond to now that we're in a society that's been described as post-Christian, or that is more hostile towards Christianity or just organized religion in general? What's the proper Christian response to a pagan culture? Paul answers this question in Titus 3, 1 verses 1 through 8. Titus, as you know, is on the island of Crete. Paul sent him there to set in order the things that remain for the churches. So you have at least 100 different towns on this island. Not every one of them had a church, but quite a few of them did. And Titus has a responsibility to set the church in order, to ordain godly leaders, and to set them on the right path. Now, Cretans, the people who live on Crete, you'll remember from chapter 1, verse 12, are basically described by a prophet of their own as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They didn't really have a great reputation. Unquestionably, they were engulfed in the idolatry and all the paganism that made up the Greek and Roman world at the time. Titus then had these churches. These churches serve as little pockets of righteousness in what is a sewer of the culture. And he needs to instruct them about how to react to that culture that they live within. Even today, you hear a lot of talk about the church impacting culture. And that phrase is used a lot, impact the culture. But frankly, that's not the church's purpose. That's not our goal. I mean, it sounds like a noble idea, and I'm sure there are people who can see certain noble aspects of it. But our goal is not to impact our culture by changing moral values. Our goal is not to impact our culture by creating traditional values or family values through legislation or a judicial process. Our goal is not to make sure that the United States adheres to a national policy that equates to a biblical morality. That's not our purpose. We're not involved in altering social morality. We're not involved in upgrading cultural conduct. What we're interested in is seeing people saved. That's our agenda. If we're going to change our culture, we have to change it from the inside out and from through each individual. As a church, we have one mission. We're called a nation of priests. And a priest had one simple function, to bring people to God, to usher them into his presence. And it's the only thing in the world we're supposed to do. Because the ultimate issue is salvation. And the sad reality is that when the church gets to a point where we're all about moralizing or politicizing, or we pick up a political bent, it always has a negative effect or a negative impact on our evangelization mission. Because then it makes our people hostile to the system. And we become enemies of the culture instead of what you could call compassionate friends. If we're going to see people or a nation transformed, it has to be done from the inside out. And so we're to preach Christ. Paul describes it. He says, preach Christ and to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But behind that preaching has to come some manner of living. There has to be some example that comes out of that. Some kind of life that makes our message not only believable, but something that other people want. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 3 of Titus. And this is beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating others and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I want to start with the last line there. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul is saying, if you live this way, it's going to benefit everybody around you. It's important how you conduct yourself. We've talked about that numerous times in here. We want to so live as to exalt the word of God, to shut the mouths of critics, and put on display God's saving power. We want the world to know that God is a saving God, that God transforms people. And how can we convince them of that? We convince them of that by showing them our transformed lives. We are meant to be a demonstration. You and I are meant to be a demonstration of God's saving power. Now, if you think back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, Paul was telling Titus that he needed to instruct the church about their behavior. But in that chapter, it was a behavior between Christians and how we conduct ourselves together, one believer to another. Because that's going to give it. I'm cutting out here. You got a solution? All right. I'm glad we're not paying you too much. But in that chapter, it was behavior between Christians. How we conduct ourselves together as Christians is going to give a testimony to the world of God's saving, transforming power when we live holy, gracious, loving, and kind lives. So the way we live within the church and among ourselves is crucial as a platform for the sharing of the gospel. But then you get to chapter 3, and Paul's concerned not with how we live among each other in the church, but how we live in the society, how we live around non-believers, non-Christians, how we live in our culture. If we're going to make God's saving power a reality and manifest that in front of people, we have to make it manifest in our relations with Christians and with non-Christians. Paul knew what it was like to live in a thoroughly pagan culture, far more than what we understand or what we've experienced. Because in our country, there's still a large part of people who are raised in a Christian home, who have Christian values. They might not be going to church, but that still has an effect on them. But Paul was living in an ugly world. And Paul never says in any of his letters, now we need to moralize our pagan culture. He never says that. He never says we need to impact our culture somehow. All he ever says is we need to evangelize it. He wasn't calling for any kind of protest. He wasn't calling for any kind of contention or any kind of war against the existing mentality. He was calling for the preaching of the gospel to transform lives. But it wasn't just the preaching. It was the living within the church and outside the church that gave a platform that made that message believable. Paul begins this passage with just two words, remind them. And he's simply saying, this is nothing new. You know this stuff. Certainly the folks on Crete knew the responsibilities they had for living in a pagan culture, and they just needed to be reminded. And that's our duty. That belongs to every single one of us, to remind each other of what we already know. Paul wants to remind them of the necessity for behaving themselves in a pagan society. Now, what he does in these eight verses is sum it up by asking them to remember four principles. And if you will remind the people of these four things, it'll keep their behavior, as Peter put it, excellent among the pagans. First, remember your duty. And he outlines this in verses 1 through 2. Second, remember your former condition. And this is verse 3. He says, remember your salvation, verses 4 through 7. And fourth, in verse 8, he reminds them, remember your mission. If you keep these things in mind, they become the motivation for living excellently in a pagan world. So let's look at point 1, remember your duty. What's your duty? Here's what Paul says. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. There's 7 virtues listed here. It doesn't matter. There's no caveat here about what kind of ruler you're living under. So whether your ruler is Caesar or Herod, Pilate, Stalin, Hitler, Winston Churchill, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, it doesn't matter who the guy is. It just says be subject. Paul is reiterating a common biblical principle. This is in Matthew 22. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus. So they sent disciples to him, or scribes to him, along with the Herodians. And they said in verse 16 of chapter 22 in Matthew, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, anytime somebody comes up and tells you something like that, get ready. Because that's just flattery, and they're trying to disarm you. So they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus, knowing where they're going with this, knowing what their intent is, he says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They bring him a denarius. He says to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They say to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And he upholds both sides. He says, on the one hand, pay your tax, be subject to the rulers. And on the other hand, taxes have nothing to do with God, but give everything else that belongs to God to God. Go to Romans 13, and here you have the most comprehensive statement about our interactions with government from the Apostle Paul. This is the first few verses of chapter 13 in Romans. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Some translations say, "Be submissive." It doesn't matter whether it's a monarchy, a dictatorship, communism, democracy. You're supposed to be subject to them. Good, bad, whatever form. You're in subjection to the governing authority. Then he gives you 7 reasons why. Reason number 1, government is designed by God. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God has designed human government in all of its different forms to exist, and it's there because of his design for the control of human life. Reason number 2, resisting is resisting God. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Reason number 3, resistors will be punished. This is the end of verse 2. Those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So you submit to the government. Why? Because it's designed by God. Resisting is resisting God, and resistors will be punished. And you get reason number 4, government is designed to restrain evil. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. In other words, government's there to prevent evil. 5th, it's designed to promote good. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Number 6, government is empowered to punish. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And that's why it says it doesn't bear the sword lightly, or it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. God has given civil government the right for capital punishment. That's what bearing the sword means. God has given government the right to take a life. And then finally, in verse 5, the seventh reason, submit to the government for conscience sake. Not just because you fear the wrath that's going to come if you disobey, but for the sake of conscience, because it's the right thing to do. Paul sums this up in Romans in verses 6 and 7. He says, so pay your taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And then verse 7, render to all what is due, to tax to whom tax is due, custom to who custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. The whole point is God has put government in place and we're supposed to submit to it. Truly, what is the difference how much tax you pay? I mean, I don't like paying taxes any more than anybody else. It's painful. But in the grand scheme of things, in the long run, what does it matter? That's not our concern. It's not our concern to be worried about legislation. It's not our concern to be worried about what the president does. It's our concern to live holy lives and call people to Christ. We'll do whatever we're asked so that we don't mar our testimony, because that's the greater and most compelling issue. First Peter gives you the reason for all of this, or gives you a note on evangelism and how you deal with the outside world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we're supposed to demonstrate to the world what salvation looks like. We're supposed to show people what a saved person looks like. How do we do that? Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the pagans. What's Paul mean by that? He said, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He gets down to verse 17, it's honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How you live in a pagan culture is crucial to proclaiming the gospel, to demonstrating your transformed life. That's what Paul's getting at. So this all takes us back to Titus. The Apostle Paul is saying you need to be subject to rulers and authorities for evangelistic reasons. Go back down to the bottom of verse 8. This is good and profitable for the watching world. Then he says you need to be obedient. Verse 1. And then the second one, you are to obey whatever it is they say. And I know we're all asking, is there a time when we don't? Is there a time when we tell the government, no, we're not doing that? Is there a time to disobey? Sure there is. There's one occasion when we disobey, and that is when they ask us to do what the Bible forbids us to do, or when they ask us not to do what the Bible commands us to do. And the best illustration of this is in Acts chapter 4. They told Peter and John are preaching, and they pull them in, and this begins in Acts 4, verse 18, and they command them not to speak. Don't talk about Jesus. We don't want to hear it. And Peter and John say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You judge whether we obey you or God, for we cannot stop speaking. And then you get to chapter 5 of Acts, and they flog him, and they beat him. And verse 40, they order him not to speak anymore. And they leave the council, and they go on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. And verse 42, every day, this is afterwards, every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching, preaching Jesus as Christ. There comes a point in time in every culture when the state turns against the church and tells the church not to do what God has mandated it to do. Then we have to obey God. Then we suffer the consequences for that, be it prison, fines, death, whatever that might be. We have to be obedient. Paul then says at the end of verse 1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Another way to read this is practice aggressive goodness. The word translated ready means eager, an eagerness to do every conceivable good. So we aggressively pursue every good thing. Galatians 6:10 says, We are doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Then in verse 2, he moves on in his list of seven virtues to speak evil of no one. Not even one person is the idea. I mean, granted, we have to confront sin. We have to call sinners to repent. But you don't stoop to blasphemy and slander and cursing and speaking contemptuously of other people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Here's Timothy in Ephesus. This is another corrupt, idolatrous city. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I want to urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Listen, we're supposed to be tranquil. That's peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. And what is our attitude towards the president and the Congress and the judges and the police and everybody else? We pray for them. That is what God wants us to do, to pray for them. Constantly making petitions, prayers, entreaties for those in authority that God will work in their lives, that God will save them. Because God, it says in verses 3 and 4, is a saving God who sent Jesus Christ to provide salvation. God wants to save, and we want to pray for their salvation. He then goes on and says to Titus, this is another interesting thing, that Christians are to avoid quarreling. And I put that in like bigger print, because this is probably the thing that hurts us the most. We're not supposed to be combative. We have to understand this is a passing world for us. All we can do is reach out as we move through it, and by the grace of God, touch some life with the saving gospel. Not just by what we say, but by who we are and what we do. Paul then says we're to be gentle. It's a neat little word, epikeios. It means to be reasonable and forbearing. The simplest synonym here is be kind, considerate of human weakness, patient with sinners. One writer said, called this sweet reasonableness. And then he closes in verse 2 with the last of the seven, showing every consideration. This is essentially not asserting our rights over somebody else. Never fighting with somebody else over our rights. Christians aren't necessarily supposed to do that. We're not in a fight for rights. We don't have a political agenda. We don't have a legislative agenda. We don't want any particular rights with this society. What it's referring to is we have a patient trust in God. We commit our lives to Him. And then 2 Timothy 2 says if we live like this, God may use us to lead people to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. You see, everything we do has an evangelistic goal to it. Paul finishes verse 2 by saying, for all men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, prayers, he says, should be made on behalf of all men. Why? Because God desires them to be saved. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, desires all men to be saved. And then he says to believers, live your lives this way for all men to see. That's consistent with God's saving purpose. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, God is the Savior of all men. All men need to see our testimony. They need to see the transformation that's taken place in our lives. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not just the people seated in here. It's there for everybody. God loves all men. He desires that all men be saved. So he wants you to pray for them. You live your life before all men so that they can see the transformation. Only Christians can live like this. That's our duty. That's how we're supposed to live. Now, second in those four principles, the second one is remember your former condition. To have a proper response to a pagan culture, you have to remember what you once were, where you came from. Verse 3, for we also once ourselves And then Paul gives another list. And Paul loves lists. He gives them all over the place. But these are seven virtues in verses 1 and 2, and then seven vices in verse 3. He says, "We also once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being haters and hating one another." So listen, before you get upset with any non-believer or anybody that you just meet on the street, Paul says, remember you were once that person. You were once them. Did you forget where you came from? Did you forget what you used to be? Did you forget what you used to be like and that you couldn't do anything about it? And there you have in verse 3 another one of these lists that Paul loves to give. You find them, like I said, in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4. One of these lists that defines the universal and comprehensive depth of human brokenness. All of us were like that. Verse 3, you were once foolish. They're ignorant, without knowledge, without understanding. Ephesians 4:18 says basically the same thing, that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Paul then says they are disobedient. They're disobedient to God and to authority. They care not for the Bible. They laugh and mock Scripture. They are resistant to truth and resistant to virtue. Then he says, third, they are led astray. They are not anchored. They just wander. They just want to roam and roam at all their impulses. What drives it? What's driving them? What pushes them this way? And here it is, they are slaves to various passions and pleasures. They are driven by the only impulse they have within them, and that is their lust. They live for what makes them feel good. And as a result, they're passing their days in malice and envy. Malice means just mean, wickedness. Envy means ill will. There's a malicious evil and an ill will bound up in the fallenness of man. They never get satisfaction because lust is never satisfied. Pleasure is never lasting. And so they continue to consume and to consume, chasing after what they once thought they had. And whatever anybody else has that gets in the way, they become angry and hostile and malicious and envious, and it just feeds itself. Because envy is the one sin that feeds on the living. And that leads ultimately to the end of verse 3. They are hated by others and hating one another. They then become literally consumed with hating anybody who stands in their way. And then ultimately they become to the place where they hate everybody but themselves, because that's where depravity ultimately goes. The ultimate agenda of fallen man is pride. And pride isolates him from everybody. His family, his friends, his creator. There's a third principle here. If we're going to have a proper perspective in a pagan culture, we have to remember our salvation. So he says to Titus, tell them to remember their salvation. And here comes seven aspects of salvation. Verse 7 is like possibly one of the most Paul-like sentences in the whole Bible, because it just goes on forever. It's like four verses. The only one that's worse is Romans 1, which is about, I think, 10 verses. It's one sentence. It just goes on and on and on. And Paul never would have gotten out of third grade, because he had no way to self-edit. Anyway, it's one long sentence that sweeps over the reality of salvation to remind us that the only reason we're different from our pagan culture is because of God. Nothing is worse than a smug, self-righteous Christian. Nothing is worse than Christians sitting around damning all of the unconverted people because of the fact that we're better than they are. But listen, the only reason you're not one of them on the way to hell is because of God's grace in your life. We have to remember that. Look at verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only reason you're an heir, the only reason you have a hope of eternal life, and the only reason you're justified and made right with God, the only reason you have come through Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit, the only reason any of that exists is because you've been saved, because God is merciful. When the kindness, verse 4 says, of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. That's a really neat statement. Salvation is rooted in the love of God. Ephesians 2 talks about the great love wherewith he has saved us. That's why he gave us Christ. It's in God's kindness and God's love that our salvation resides. It's God who is the rescuer. Verse 5, he saved us. Those three little words, he saved us, takes us to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he did it not because of works we had done in our righteousness. He did it because we didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve this transformation. Our deliverance from sin and death and hell was purely on God's love and God's kindness alone. He looked down at us in pity and compassion and love, and he saved us according to his mercy. The only reason we're different than the corrupt society around us is because God saved us. How can we hate people? How can we hate those people who have never known the mercy of God? We should feel the same pity, the same compassion for them that God felt towards us. And then in verse 8, this is the first little statement. This is a trustworthy statement. That little phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, is describing something that's self-evident, something that everybody knew. And he's simply saying, you all know this for sure. It's like saying, this is a trustworthy statement. The sun comes up in the east every morning. You know this happens. There's no doubt here. You all know this for sure. You all know that salvation is by grace and grace alone. So before you become angry and hostile against the culture in which we live, remember that apart from the grace of God, that's you. That's us. Finally, that brings us to the fourth. If you want to live the way God wants you to live in a pagan culture, remember your mission. Verse 8, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul charges Titus to remind the church of their mission. He says, concerning these things, what things is he talking about? All the things he's been writing since chapter 2, verse 1. There he said, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, proper belief. Then he goes on and he gives him a lot of things in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, he comes back to where we started. Concerning these things, speak confidently. Don't be hesitant. Preach these things with boldness and conviction. You speak them unhesitatingly so that those who have believed God, and this is the best phrase in the whole thing, not who believed God, but who believed God. What's the difference? Those who take God at his word. That's the definition of a Christian. Who are Christians? We're not just Christians because we believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. Demons believe in God. He's talking about the believers who believe the word of God. You can speak it confidently because those who take God at his word are going to respond, and they'll be careful to engage in good deeds. They're going to take the lead in doing what is right. They're going to give very careful, thoughtful, devoted attention to the matter of spiritual living. People who take God seriously live that way. We live in an increasingly hostile nation, and some Christians are jumping on the political bandwagon trying to impact the culture. Again, that's not our goal. That's not our purpose. It's not our calling. Other Christians are trying to come up with more clever strategies for evangelism. I feel like if they can find all the little marketing tools and all those little hot buttons and push them in just the right order, people are going to get saved because the technique is just so clever. And so they turn the church into an entertainment center for unbelievers who want to come and be entertained. And hopefully if they're entertained enough to get really happy and really enthusiastic, they'll decide that they want to become Christians too. The last thing the church needs to do is to become more like the world. The church, what the church needs is to become utterly and distinctively the church, so that there is such an obvious difference between the church and the culture that the world can clearly see it. And too often in the Western world, we do the exact opposite. And that's the tragedy. The church, for us, we have a mandate. We can't fix everything, but we can be what God wants us to be while we're here. And God will, in his grace, use us to bring many to righteousness. That's why the most important thing you do is walk out and show people how you live. You can preach at them all you want. People pay more attention to the actions you take and the way you treat them, the way you treat other, the way you treat people who can do nothing for you. How you act when you go out your front door is the most important thing, is the most important thing to the kingdom. Would you pray with me? The Heavenly and Gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these words of Paul that not just describe something that we're supposed to take up, but challenge us to live better lives. Not better lives than we lived 5 years ago, but better lives than we lived yesterday. And to every day get up and try and live just a little bit better, and to get a little bit closer to the example of your Son. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grab a hold of what Paul's setting before us. To live lives not just that are commended within the church, but are commended outside of the church. That people see us and see the transformation that's been made by God in us. So that through us, He can change the culture one individual at a time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.